Well, good evening. I hope you had a good afternoon, and it is a pleasure to be back together. I was told that if I felt it was okay that I could alter or adjust my preaching, and so we're going to be talking a lot about our great example of holiness. We did a little bit this morning, and we'll come back to that. And we're going to talk about holiness as it pertains to the church. But I believe if we start in our own personal lives this morning, the next place where this makes sense for us to spend some time in looking at our theme of taking time to be holy, it's going to be in the area in which we will speak tonight. I'm weighed down by something that is growing to be a greater realization for me each and every day. My oldest son turned 21 his last birthday in the fall. My middle son turned 19 less than 2 months ago. And my youngest son, who's 6'4", is the baby, and he'll be 17 in a few months. And I realized, because the older two are in school training to preach, that the door's closing. The nature of the relationship is changing from what it has been in the first several years of their lives. And because, of course, we get smarter as we have more children, we're treating Carl with a greater amount of responsibility, and it seems like that door is very rapidly closing. My middle son, last week, proposed to his girlfriend and is now engaged. And I realized that my oldest son's about to graduate and take a preaching job. Life moves on, and what we do in our homes is going to make a lasting impression. And so I'm weighed down in my prayers every day. I look back and I ask God to bless what we've tried to do in our homes, and I pray that it's been the right thing, the right amount of one thing or the other, and I pray that God will help them as they try to live faithful. Because more than anything else, I want to be in heaven with my family. If you agree with that, amen, would you say amen?
Amen.
We want our families to be together for all of eternity. God sent some messengers to Abraham and his family, and he says what he says as a justification for why he is sending them to Abraham and Sarah. Now the time had come that that child of promise was on the way. But he sent those messengers saying, "For I have chosen him because he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Now, it's interesting, if you look in the context, that Abraham's going to get this message as part of God's intention to let Abraham know that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness was so great, as God looked down in that valley, not only of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Admah and Zeboim, and that whole valley, that God was going to destroy them. Now, righteous Lot and his family were there, but they were surrounded by utter depravity. It's interesting to notice the contrast in the legacies between Abraham and Lot. Abraham is going to be told that he is going to be the father of many nations, and he is going to be a direct ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. But Lot and his family are going to have a different legacy altogether. Because you'll recall that as they come out of the city of Sodom, that Lot loses his wife. She, for some reason, is behind him, and she turns back in disobedience to God and becomes a pillar of salt. And as you might recall in Genesis chapter 19, Abraham tries to warn his future sons-in-laws that were going to marry his daughters to say, "Up, get out of here, or you'll be swept up in the destruction." And he appeared to them as if he was jesting. And so these two daughters lose their husbands. And so as they have fled the city, they concoct a plan, thinking they have no viable father for their children, that they get their own father drunk, and each of them conceive a child with him. And from that come the nations of Ammon and Moab, who are going to be the enemies of God and a thorn in his people's side. So you see, his legacy is a wicked nation and perverse daughters. I suggest to you that all of us are going to leave a legacy in our families, and we will, whether we're trying our hardest or whether we're not trying at all. And as we look at our families, we realize how very difficult it can be to leave a legacy of faith. But we look at Abraham and we see that he did that. He was able to successfully lead a family to be faithful to God, and a legacy that lived on long after Abraham leaves the scene. Now, as we look at our task, it can seem to be a very difficult one, if not an impossible one, because we are surrounded by a culture of unbelief. I once heard it said that atheism exists nowhere but on earth. Atheism does not exist in heaven, and atheism does not exist in hell. Atheism is only found on this earth. Atheism is a very strange thing. Even the devils never fell into this vice, because the devils also believe and tremble. But in this regard, some of the devil's children have gone beyond the devil in this sin. And so we are surrounded by people who don't believe that there's a God, and who are raising their families in that way. And so the task, the challenge for us, is to have the kind of family where our children and our spouses and our grandchildren are such that they grab on to the faith that we're trying to leave. And it may seem difficult, but it is doable. And Abraham shows us that this is the case. Now, it's very interesting leading up to the text that I want us to look at tonight, our text. We're going to try to come from a text of Scripture every night so that we can examine that and see God's truth and make application to our lives. But in Genesis chapter 21, God had finally sent Isaac. And you remember that there was the schism and the problem with regard to Hagar and Ishmael, and that's resolved. And then Abraham has a covenant with Abimelech. And near the end of that, you'll notice that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. I don't know what you know about a tamarisk tree, but it's a long-growing tree. It takes a long time, but it yields benefits in the ultimate sense. A shade for those who would pass it. But there you'll notice that Abraham began to call on the name of the Lord, calls him the everlasting God, El Elom. And that idea is of that everlasting is of an undetermined period that we have to have context to tell us what it is. And this everlasting God that Abraham recognizes, it comes at the end of a period in Genesis 12 through 21 where God has been doing all the giving. He has given all of this to Abraham, made the promises to him. With that in mind, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, so he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell you of. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off, and he said unto his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will come back to you. And so Abraham took the wood for the sacrifice, and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac said unto Abraham, my father. So he said, here I am. He said, see, here is the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not do anything to the lad, or stretch your hand against him. For now I know that you fear God, because you would not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram with his horns caught in the thickets. And Abraham offered him as a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, in that text of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through 14, we have some elements of faith. We understand that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is a man of faith. His faith is extolled in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as we see of him in James chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, it was a faith that worked. His faith led to obedience, as we alluded to this morning. And so because of that, we realize that this faith that Abraham had didn't stay in his mind and his heart. It played out in his life. But not only did it play out in his life, it impacted his family positively. And he left a legacy of faith, and we can do the same thing. Now, what I'd like you to notice tonight are three elements of faith that we see from Abraham in our text of Genesis chapter 22. Now, the first element of faith, that is an element that's required for us if we're going to take the time to be holy in our homes, is the element of love. Now, you'll notice, you've seen it, it's a very familiar passage in Genesis 22, in verse 2, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is the first time the word love is found in the Bible. And it is an explicit statement of the love of a father for his son. And while it very clearly represents the love of another father for his son, do not miss the plain contextual fact that Abraham loved Isaac. Isn't it interesting that the first occurrence of the word love is not a reference to marital love? It's not a reference to brotherly love. It is not a reference to love of country. It's not even a reference to a love for God or the love of God. It's the love of a father for a son. And this love that Abraham had for Isaac, and it seems that the emphasis of the text is on Abraham and not Isaac. Isaac very simply and sweetly obeyed his father's will, but we seem to be keying in on the affections of a father's heart. And the love that Abraham had impacted his decisions and the kind of home that he had. I wonder tonight if I were to have us do an anonymous survey of all of our parents and grandparents and ask, do you love your children and your grandchildren? I'm convinced that the answer would be a unanimous and emphatic yes. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But the question is, do they know it? And how do they know it? You see, we face a very difficult challenge, don't we? Because especially when our children are in our homes, we're trying to teach them to obey God and to obey us as the first authority in their lives. And because of that, we have to say no to them. We've got to avoid a pattern of indulging them. We've got to practice discipline. You see, what we've got to do in the course of this is to find the balance between fairness and firmness and law and love. Do you ever wrestle with the question of whether or not your children know that you love them? I think if you're wrestling, that's a good thing, but it's a wrestling match that we've got to win. I think as we notice from Abraham, there's a love that precedes doing the difficult. And you see a love that characterizes this relationship between Abraham and Isaac. You'll notice in the middle of the text that we just saw that Isaac has the wood in his hands and he sees his father with the knife and the fire and he says, Father, here is the wood for the offering and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. I don't know how you hear that. But we see from Abraham an example of how love permeates the home. Love is characterized by tenderness. You'll notice it when his son calls out to him. He says, my son. And you see a very gentle reply. It's also characterized by togetherness. If you'll notice in the context, in Genesis 22, verse 6 and verse 8, it says the two of them went together. Abraham had waited so long for this son to come that now this son is here. Don't you imagine he's taken all the time that he can to make up for lost time? No wonder they're together. And they're together here on this occasion because God threw this together. But love indicates togetherness and also teaching truth transparently because somewhere along the line, Abraham had to tell Isaac exactly what was going on. That he was going to make him the sacrifice, that God had told him to be the one on the altar. I believe that our children will follow the most difficult decisions and the toughest things we have to do in the home if they are convinced that we love them with a Christ-like love. If they know and are convinced that our home is a loving home, then they will embrace the teaching even when it goes against the grain of what they want to do. That doesn't mean that it won't be difficult at times, But we see from Abraham a faith that was characterized by love, and that love made an impression. And by the way, the same thing is true with regard to the church. More than ever, I think that our young people are seeking authentic, face-to-face relationships with adult Christians who they are convinced love them with a Christ-like love. If they are convinced that the elders and that the preacher and the Bible class teachers and the other adults love them with that pure love, then they're going to respond to and grow in a faith like that. Abraham indicates for us of the need to take time to be holy in our homes. And that faith that's going to live on in their lives must be demonstrated by the love that we see Abraham have. There's a second element of Abraham's faith. And it's found in verse 3, reading down through the text. And that's the element of submission. Starting in verse 3, you'll notice that God gives Abraham three commands. He says, take, go, and offer. And the Bible indicates that Abraham immediately begins to fulfill those commands. He takes his son Isaac, verse 3, and he goes to the place of which God tells him, and in verse 9, he attempts to offer him as a sacrifice. As we look at Abraham, we see that he is a man who is justified by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. But he's also justified by works. James chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. And so Abraham is teaching that holiness means submitting to the will of God. Doing what God says. One of the remarkable things to me is it seems that Isaac is imitating his father's submission even while Abraham is alive. Even in this very instance, it seems that Isaac is showing the same submissive spirit as Abraham. Abraham submitted to the Father's will, the heavenly Father's, but Isaac submits to his earthly Father's will. How do we know that? Well, Romans chapter 4 tells us that at about this time, Abraham was as good as dead, being 100 years old. And so God has Abraham taking his son, and he lays that wood on Isaac. Isaac's old enough to go on a hike up a mountain with wood in his hands. It would seem that given Abraham's relative feebleness and Isaac's relative strength, that Isaac could have burst free and been free of being bound on that altar. But he stayed there because he trusted from his father the principle of submission, that you obey even when it's painful. When we think about those who are young, we realize that they are looking to us to see if we are the genuine article. Not just to see what we do when we're within the walls of the church building and when we assemble on the Lord's Day, but our children and our young people, they're looking to see how it is that we behave Monday through Saturday. They want to know how we're behaving when we're not here. Is it submissive? There's a new Barna study that came out in which I felt it was very convicting. The title of the study was, Are Christians More Like Jesus or More Like the Pharisees? And to me, the statistic that stood out the most is that 84% of non-Christian youth say that they know somebody who claims to be a Christian, but only 15% of them are living in such a way with their lifestyle that their lifestyle is making a positive difference. In other words, they're seeing a lot of folks who claim to be Christians who aren't living like Christians when they're out in the workforce and when they're at school and other places where their faith should be visible. See, this principle of submission is very important. If our children and our grandchildren are going to imitate and to live in that faith, if they're going to embrace that holiness, if they see that the faith that we claim to have is not making a difference in our daily lives, we're surely going to cause these little ones in Him to stumble. Not only are they going to be upset by seeing us condemn others for their sins while we hold on to our own pet sins, but when they hear us sing and pray and preach that Jesus is Lord and Master, they're going to see an inconsistency, and it's going to cause them to stumble. Oh, how important it is for us to model submission. Our families need to see that we are disciples of Jesus. And Jesus tells us what's involved in that in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. He says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I realize that as a disciple, I've got to say no to myself, And I've got to demonstrate that Christ is the Lord of my heart and the Lord of my life. On May 22nd, 1990, a lady by the name of Georgine Johnson had finally gotten to the day she'd been training for. She wanted to run in the Cleveland 10K. So she had started preparing herself and training for that, and she was so excited on May 22nd, 1990, that she showed up 15 minutes early. She lined up with the runners, and the starting gun was sounded, and she took off with that group. And she was looking for the turnstile about halfway to 6.25 miles, and she ran, and she ran, and she ran. She got to 4 miles, and she hadn't seen the turnstile. So she turned to a runner next to her, and she said, "Hey, where's the turnaround for the 10K? And he looked at her like she was crazy. She said, "I actually started to cry." She had never run more than 8 miles in her entire life, but now she realized she was not running in the Cleveland 10K. She was running in the Cleveland Marathon. And through grit and determination, she didn't give up. She continued to run. She went to 26.2 miles. And this is back in the days before social media, when things go viral, you know, now. But she became a national celebrity. They interviewed her, and after that they asked her how it was. By the way, she finished in 4 hours and 4 seconds. Not a terrible time for somebody who had never run more than 8 miles. And asked about the run that she had gone through, she said, "You know, this was not the race that I signed up for, but for better or worse, this was the race that I was in." Now, I want you to think back on your life. We're of all varying ages here, but think of your life 10 years ago, 25 years ago, 50 years ago. As you looked ahead and you thought about what your life was going to be like, has your life turned out the way that you thought that it was going to? Have there been some curves? Have there been some things that have happened that you didn't anticipate that weren't in your plans? You see, sometimes things happen to us in life and we adjust, but as we make those adjustments to the things that we want to take place, what's constant in all of that is that we're going to submit to God's will and we're going to trust that He can lead us all the way home. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer is writing to Christians who are ready to give up on their faith. And he says, "Seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Abraham submitted to his Father's will, and so must we, not just for ourselves, but also for our families who are going to come after us. We're going to take time to be holy in our families. Our faith has got to demonstrate itself with a loving atmosphere in our homes, and it's also got to show itself in a submissive attitude to the will of God in our homes. But as much as anything, if our faith is going to live on in our children and our grandchildren and our families, it seems as we look at Abraham's case that there has to be an element of optimism. Faith has got to have optimism along with it. If there's ever been a generation living among us right now who need a good dose of optimism, I think it's this generation. And there's a lot of different reasons why I say that. They did a survey in which they examined what the average debt load of a college graduate was. The most recent figures I have are 2009. I don't know why it takes them so long to get these. But you know what the average debt load is for a 2009 college graduate? $24,000. They did a survey of millennials. Those are those age 18 to 29, in which they found that this was the first generation in a decisive majority who feel like that they're going to have it worse than their parents. And there's maybe some reason to think about that if we're thinking in economic terms, and I think they were. The unemployment rate for 2013 says that for millennials, the average unemployment rate is 13.1%. That's almost twice the national average. And though there's not a lot of us who may have a great amount of faith in politics and government, they have less so than anyone. Only about a fourth of them voted in the midterm elections, and they gave their reasons why. Harvard Institute of Politics did a very broad-scale study in which they said that they feel disconnected from Washington. They no longer trust the institutions and the individuals that make government work. And then you look at CNN and Rachel Evans' now infamous interview in which she talks about how millennials are leaving Christianity, Christendom, the Christ-believing and the denominations all together, as well as, I would guess, I don't know if she interviewed any New Testament Christians or not, but those who have believed in Christ are leaving that belief system. At least over a portion of our youth, there is a dark cloud of pessimism. They need adults, not who are going to be dishonest with them or unrealistic with them. We're going to tell them that our politics are going to get better, or our education is going to get better, or our economics are going to get better, or our nation is going to get better. They don't need that. Whether those things improve or don't improve could not be more irrelevant to our ultimate destiny of eternity. But they need the optimism of Abraham. Abraham's optimism was not born of the external circumstances that he could see. He had been told by God to take the son of promise he'd been waiting a century for and go out and sacrifice him. But his optimism was born of a God who was able to do anything. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son, the son of his promise, in whom it was said, "And Isaac your seed shall be called," because he was convinced that God could bring him back even from the dead. Romans 4 and verse 18, Abraham's optimism, according to Paul, was based on what God could do, that he hoped against hope. Our young people need to see in those of us who model for them as parents and as elders and preachers and other adults of influence. They need to see that we're optimistic. And our optimism is born of who God is, not of any other realm. You see, Abraham shows us that optimism is possible. It's what's needed. We need to have that optimism ourselves, and we need to instill it in our youth. Abraham is mentioned 71 times in the New Testament. He's not just some ancient patriarchal figure that's relegated to some a period of time near the beginning. In fact, Abraham, when he is mentioned, is often said to us to be an example for the faithful obedience that we ought to have. You know, all of us are going to leave a legacy. The question is the legacy that we leave the legacy that we want to leave? Thomas Alva Edison had a very remarkable trait. He had a motivational idea that he called the idea quota. Once every 10 days, Thomas Edison had to come up with a minor invention. And once every 6 months, Edison had to come up with a major invention. And it was probably through this motivational tool that when he died in 1931, that Thomas Edison held 1,093 patents with the patent office. I'm pretty sure that's a record that'll never be broken. And these weren't just your run-of-the-mill inventions that nobody's ever heard of. You ever heard of the durable light bulb? That was Edison. You ever heard of the stock ticker on Wall Street? Or the X-ray machine? Or the motion picture camera? Or the phonograph, and I save that for last because lest we scoff at that, without the invention of the phonograph, there was not the technological evolution that gets us to downloadable music today. Edison's responsible for that. But you know what? You can leave a legacy that far outlives and far out impacts Edison. If you'll have the faith of Abraham, as we see the example so clearly for us in Genesis chapter 22, and have a faith that leads you to love and have an atmosphere of love, a love for God that's supreme, but also an unmistakable love in your home. And also have an attitude of submission that we're going to do God's will no matter how difficult it is for us, no matter how much it goes against the grain of our culture, but then also an optimism. See, this optimism is born of a reason. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 4. We have every reason to be optimistic. However difficult things are in this world, we're going to heaven when this life is over. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. You ever thought about it? What if that had been the last verse of the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15:19, if this life is the only place we have hope in Christ, we're miserable. If that was true, why would you be here on Sunday evening at 5 o'clock? Why would you be making your plans to come to a gospel meeting? There are certainly other things in your life, other things that are going on. If in this life only you have hope in Christ, really, we are the most to be pitied. At least the folks in this world are getting a little something, because when they die, that's going to be it, if that were the end. But Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, my future may include a trip to the nursing home, but after that, it's a mansion over the hilltops. You know, I'm not looking for easy street. I'm looking for the street of gold. And I realize I have an optimism the world doesn't have that drives me on to live faithfully. I want that in my home. Are we taking the time to be holy in our homes? That's the challenge. I want to encourage you to be motivated by that and to imitate the faith of Abraham. If the faith of Abraham leads you to realize your need to become obedient to the gospel, then we want to give you that opportunity tonight to respond to the grace of our Lord in obedient faith, like Abraham did, to do what God says do. And what He says do is to act on your faith. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. Repent and be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Romans 10 and verse 10 says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we see examples from the day of Pentecost all the way through into the epistles where when one had that faith and one repented, that one immediately took care of that through baptism to have their sins washed away, Acts 22 verse 16. And if you're a child of God who needs to be restored, why not come so that your brothers and sisters can pray for you, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If this is your invitation, we urge you to come right now as together we stand and sing.